All right, Romans 4. We're continuing on in this book of Romans. This passage is pretty wild. I'm just going to get right out of the gate with that. This passage is pretty, pretty wild. There's a claim in this passage that you might find hard to believe, or you might feel like you're at a bad church if I say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. This passage is about to tell you that Christians are going to be the richest people in the whole world one day. Christians are going to be the richest people in the whole world one day. Now, before you leave and tell your parents to find a new church, we're going to look at this passage and see what it has to say and why in the world I'm saying that, okay? So what we're going to see is that one day Christians will be richer than even the richest person that you can imagine. And it all has to do with this guy, with Abraham, okay? So why don't you look at Romans 4. We're going to start in verse 11 and read along with me, okay? Romans 4. 11. So Abraham, he received this sign of the promise that God made him. And that sign in this case was circumcision. And we talked about how last week, we talked about how it came not to the sign didn't make him righteous, but his faith is what made him righteous, right? That's what we learned last week, is that if any Jews were trusting in the signs of their covenant to make them righteous, Paul is saying, well, look, Abraham had faith way before all of these extra things that he did. Those extra things just showed that he was already righteous by faith, right? Just like things like baptism or good works or reading the Bible, those things are products of our faith. They don't make us Christians. And what it goes on to say, though, is that the purpose of all this was to make Abraham the father of all who believe, even the ones who believed without being a Jew, right? Even the us, you and I, right? We're part of God's people, but we're not ethnically part of God's people. Most of you, right? Even if you got your 1% from your gene test, right? But so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So even people who aren't part of God's Old Testament covenant people that do the sacrifices, that get all the signs, even those people can still be part of God's people because it's really about faith. That's what Paul's saying here. And then in verse 12, Abraham is the father. And what that means is that the Jews, they say, oh, well, we're related to Abraham, right? We're part of Abraham's descent. We're part of his family tree. By faith, Christians also become part of Abraham's spiritual family tree. So what we're about to see is that we can inherit the promises that God makes to Abraham. So the Jews would say, well, we get all these promises to Abraham because we're part of his family tree, right? If you trace back the genealogies, that's why there's so many genealogies in the Bible. Because in the Old Testament, who you were physically related to really mattered. Because that's how you define God's people. Well, in the New Testament, it's less about who you're physically related to and who you're spiritually related to is what matters. So that's what it means that Abraham is our father, right? You know that song, Father Abraham had many sons, and then you turn to Yoda and you say, many sons had Father Abraham, right? So Abraham is the father, not just of the physical Jews, but the spiritual Jews, right? Remember that true moo, true Jew thing that we put up here a while ago, right? True Jewishness is not ethnic, but about faith. That's what this case is here. So we have the same faith Abraham did, and so we can be part of his spiritual family. And now here's the part that we were talking about. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world, that Abraham would inherit the world. That's what an heir is, right? Not an A-A-A-I-R heir, but a H-E-I-R heir, right? Like someone who's got to inherit the throne. Abraham is the heir of the world. That's what it says. Abraham and his offspring, his kids, his descendants are going to inherit the world. They're, in a sense, right, going to be richer than every single person who's ever existed. No one's ever owned the whole world. But if you're related to Abraham, guess what you get? The whole world. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the Bible is saying. So what does that mean? How does that work? And how do I get that, right? It doesn't come through the law. It doesn't come through working really hard. It doesn't come from doing good works. It doesn't come from doing the Old Testament sacrifices, keeping the Old Testament law. It doesn't come through having Christian parents. It doesn't come from reading your Bible. It comes through trusting Jesus for righteousness, right? That's what we've been talking about for, feels like, forever. Verse 14. Why? Well, if it's the people who keep the law, that's what an adherent is, someone who keeps the law. If those people are the people that inherit the world, well, then faith is pointless, and so is the promise, because no one could inherit the world, right? If it was based on how well we did, if we had to work really hard to be part of this promise, then no one would be part of it, because none of us are good enough. That's what verse 15 is saying. None of us could be good enough, and so then there'd be no point because there'd be no one to give the world to, right? There'd be no, it was kind of like that cup game we played last week, right? No one could make the cup into the other cup, and so no one won the game until we did rock, paper, scissors, right? We couldn't do it, so no one got it. That's what would happen if it was up to our good works to get into heaven. No one would be able to do it, so no one could get in. No one could inherit this promise of the whole world. And then he keeps on talking about faith. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise to Abraham and to his descendants, which is anyone who trusts in God like Abraham, may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to those who keep the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See where we're getting that from? As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, right? Abraham, not just the father of the Jewish nation. How is he the father of many nations? Well, it has to be people are included in his family tree by faith. And we'll talk about the rest of verse 17 next week. But what I want you to focus in on is what Paul is saying is that faith is what gets you included in that promise to Abraham. And that means that if you're part of Abraham's family, you get this. You inherit the world. Now, what does that mean and how does that work? Well, we do a little backstory about Abraham. So Abraham, God made these promises to Abraham in the book of Genesis, right? Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, the whole story of Abraham. God is at times coming in to make these promises to Abraham about what he's going to do through Abraham. So I'll give you an example. Genesis 17, this is where he changes his name, right? He's not Ezekiel's dad anymore. Now he's Abraham. He's not Abram, he's Abraham. Why? Well, I've made you the father of many nations. That's what that word means. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. You'll have a lot of kids. I'll turn you into nations, not just one nation of Jews, but many nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant. That's a promise that God makes between me and you and all your descendants, your offspring, after you, throughout their generations, and it's going to last forever. The covenant promise that God makes to Abraham goes on forever. It doesn't just stop with the Jews. It didn't just end when the Jews killed Jesus. It goes on forever. And he says, I'll be your God to you and to all your descendants, and I'll give you and your descendants the land, right? That's why at our church, we believe that the Jews will inherit this physical land of Israel, but it's going to be there forever, and I'll be their God. So these are promises that God made to Abraham, a real person, a real time, in real history. If you trust Jesus like Abraham did, right? Abraham's faith was forward-looking, not backward-looking. Ours, we look back at what Jesus did. Abraham was looking forward to, okay, God's going to take away my sin somehow. I don't know how, but he's going to do it. And so he's trusting in Jesus looking forward. We're trusting Jesus looking back. I know what Jesus did. I trust him to take away my sin. Here's what Paul says in Galatians. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So if you belong to Jesus, you get included in these promises to Abraham. You get included in these promises to Abraham because Jesus is the one that all these promises are pointing to. All these promises to Abraham are pointing forward to Jesus. And so if you're included in Jesus by trusting in him, if you are Christ, if you belong to Jesus, then you become part of Abraham's family, right? His family of faith, not his family of physical descendants. So anyone who trusts in Jesus becomes part of Abraham's family. And that means anyone who trusts in Jesus gets what Paul says here. You inherit the world. Now, when does that work? How do I do that? We're going to talk about that. But the main thing I want you to see is that sharing in God's promise to Abraham changes everything. That's what we're going to talk about for the rest of this hopefully short sermon. Is that sharing in God's promise to Abraham changes everything, which is probably not a sentence that you thought would matter for Christians, right? You probably didn't think, well, great, I'm so glad that I'm part of God's promise to Abraham. That's probably never something that you thank God for. Well, here tonight, we're gonna see why. There's two main things that I think inheriting the world does for you. Right? And here's how that works. When we say that Christians inherit the world, the children of Abraham inherit the world, here's what that means. Is that one day, if you trust Jesus to save you, when you die, you won't stay dead. You when Jesus comes back and fixes everything that's wrong with the world, are going to come back with Christ and reign with him. You are going to be part of God's new kingdom, God's new heavens and new earth. You're going to be there in a real place with real people and real trees and real water and real life, more real than this. And you are going to inherit what God gives in some way to Jesus. We can talk about this more in Romans 8, but in Romans 8, 15 and 16, Paul says that we're heirs with Christ. We're heirs with Christ because we're adopted. That's part of being saved. Part of being saved is you get adopted by God. And when you get adopted by the king, you get the kingdom. When you get adopted by the king, you get the kingdom. So part of being a Christian is you become royalty. And so you, in God's kingdom, are his children. And so you inherit what he has to give to you. And part of being in God's new heavens and new earth is you get to inherit all of the blessings that God gives. And he gives the world. He gives everything. So what we're going to look at are two things that inheriting the world does for you. So the first point, inheriting the world gives you happy humility. Happy humility. It might be easy for you to hear that. Oh, great. God adopts me. I'm a son or a daughter of the king. I get all this stuff. I'm so great. I'm so much better than those people that don't get it. That's exactly what the Jews did, right? They said, we're better than all the other people because God loves us way more. We're better than the Gentiles, right? We're better than the Egyptians. We're better than the Babylonians. We're better than all of them because we're so special to God, right? But remember what we said in this passage earlier? How did you get to be part of this? If you're a Christian, how did you get included in this royal family? It's not because you're so great. It's not because you deserved it or you worked through it. It didn't come through the law. It came through faith. And we talked about how faith is the opposite of pride, right? Faith is admitting, I shouldn't be part of this family. I don't deserve to be part of this family. Kind of like, remember the parable of the prodigal son, right? He comes back to his father and he says, I don't deserve to be called your son. You shouldn't treat me like your son anymore. You should treat me like a servant. That's the first steps of faith, is acknowledging that I can't do it. I can't earn my way into this family. I'm not good enough to be part of this family. I didn't do anything for God to put me in this family. And so it should, instead of making you prideful, if you're a Christian, it should make you humble, right? Has someone ever done something so big for you that you're like, I don't even think I should receive this? I don't even think I should take this gift, right? Someone does something so big, so extravagant for you, and you're like, you feel bad accepting it. And that's a sense of you feel like, oh yeah, I don't deserve it. I don't want it because it shouldn't be for me. So this big gift, and I realized, okay, this shouldn't be here, but that's the verse I was talking about earlier, right? If you're children of God, you're heirs. You inherit with Christ, co-heir with Christ. So that's what we were talking about there. But what we're looking at here is that inheriting the world shouldn't make you prideful. It should make you humble. It should help you to see that Jesus gets the credit for it. That's what faith says. Faith says, Jesus, you did this, not me. You earned it, not me. But it's also happy humility. I didn't just say be humble, right? I said be happy. And the reason for that is because you aren't just supposed to feel bad about receiving God's gifts. Like, oh, well, I don't deserve it. You're not supposed to be sad about that all the time, right? If God gives you a gift, you enjoy it with humility. You don't just say, oh, I'm so awesome, and then you enjoy it. You don't just say, I don't deserve it, and then not enjoy it. You say, I don't deserve it, and then you enjoy it. Like, if someone gave you a really extravagant gift, and then you never used it, you never enjoyed it, you didn't like it, that's not the way to enjoy the gift, right? So hopefully what you see from this idea of God is adopting people and making them part of his family and giving them all of the blessings with being part of his family, even though they don't deserve it, right? Think about the story of the prodigal son. all right, this guy, he wishes his dad was dead. He leaves. He takes all his dad's money and he spends it all, wastes it. And then he comes back and he says, I don't deserve to be part of your family anymore. And the dad throws a big feast for him, right? If that son was there just super sad the whole time during the feast, you think the dad would be happy about that? Like, oh, he's like, oh, I don't deserve to be here. I shouldn't be here. You shouldn't have done this, dad. Why'd you do this? Right? That's really fake humility. That's not real humility. He's not enjoying the gift that God gives him. He's too prideful to receive it. He wants to earn it. He wants to deserve it. So it's actually making him not enjoy it. Instead, right, that son, what the father would want that son to do is to enjoy it. To receive the gift from his dad and enjoy it. And to be like, wow, my dad loves me so much. And that's what I want you to do when you receive God's gifts. And when you think about what God has in store for you, if you're a Christian, when you think about, man, God has adopted me, and one day he is going to give me himself. He's going to give me everything he has to offer. All the good things that he can give me, he wants to, and he loves me. And so I hope that when you think about God's promises in the future, that helps you see that, man, God loves me so much. And what that should do for you also, when you think about how much God loves you, is that should change everything, right? If you're loved by God, what else do you need? God loves you, right? It's like when you first, you know, the first time you find out that, oh man, that girl that I've always liked really likes me back, right? Or that guy I really like him, he likes me back. You're like, I don't need anything else, right? I'm good. I could fail my math test today. I could lose my best friend. Like, I'm good, right? They like me. We're good, right? And hopefully you don't feel that way about your best friend. But the point is that when you realize that, man, God loves me, God adopted me, God cares about me, hopefully that fills you up and satisfies you. That's what Psalm 90 says. Psalm 90, the psalmist prays, God, satisfy me with your steadfast love. He asks him to fill me up with your love. And hopefully that actually makes sin less appealing to you because you get God. God is offering you himself. Why would you want that sin, right? Why would you want what the world has to offer? You get God. You have something better. And so being loved by God so obviously and so extravagantly, it gives you security, right? Safety in God's love. And it also gives you freedom from chasing lesser things to make you happy. And so that's our second point tonight, is that inheriting the world gives you freedom and security. So being loved by God protects you from needing to be loved by other things or other people, or needing to chase after other things to make you happy, right? But also, it just gives you that sense, not just God's love gives you that sense, but just the certainty of God's promise. It gives you that security, that contentment, that peace, that where I'm going is set, right? This world may let me down. My friends may let me down. My body might let me down, right? I might get injured. I might not be able to do all the things I want to do. I might get sick. I might whatever, right? But you know that that's temporary, and what God is going to give you is way better. It'd be like, what if I told you that in May, as soon as the school year ended, you were going to move into this house? In May, at the end of the school year, you are going to move into this house. This is in Prosper. It's Dion's house. It used to be Deion Sanders' house. So this is all the stuff. It used to be Deion's house. This is the description of everything that's in the house. So it's got a theater. It's got a bowling alley. It's got a basketball court. It's got all sorts of stuff. It has, 14-bay garage. You can put your yacht in there. got 10 bathrooms. So anyway, if in May, at the end of the school year, you were gonna move into that house, that was like, I'm gonna get there. That's a lock. I'm gonna be able to hang out in this room. I'm gonna be able to go and hang out down here if I'm bored, right? All this stuff. This is just on Zillow, guys. Like, this is just there. It's for sale in case you're interested. No, actually, I got a tour of this. No, I'm kidding. No, so if you were gonna move there, right? You're like, okay, I'm gonna move to this house. And so let's say school gets out, you pack up your room, right? You put it in your car and you're driving to this house and then your car breaks down. So you have to like leave all your stuff in your car and walk the rest of the way. Would you be very sad? Like, oh, all the stuff from my room was in my car though. Like, you wouldn't be that sad. Because you get this, right? You're like, whatever. I don't even need to pick up my car after it's fixed, right? I get this place, right? The owner probably left cars in the garage they didn't need, right? So if you're moving here and you like, oh, well, yeah, I can't bring my desk from my room, or, oh, I can't bring, well, I guess, you know, I couldn't bring some of my clothes here. You know, I couldn't bring some of my favorite things from my house. You'd be like, whatever, right? Not a big deal. I get to live here. That's kind of like a Christian's mindset on their way to heaven. When you know, I'm gonna inherit the world. God is going to give me so much more in heaven. You don't worry about what you're losing here. Right, when you miss out on things here, it doesn't hit you the same way, right? When you lose things, when things don't go your way, when you miss out on opportunities, you're secure. You're not worried, right? You're not worried if you don't get into that college that you've always wanted to go to, right? You're not worried that that person doesn't like you back. You're not worried that you don't have all the things that you wish you had. You're not worried that, oh, my friend has way more stuff than me. You're not worried that she's way prettier than I am. You're not worried about those things because God has something better for you. So the things that you're missing out on, the things that you're losing, don't weigh on you as much. But also, when you think about it, the temptations you face aren't as strong when you are more excited about God and what He has for you. That is critical to fighting temptation. So when I lived on my own and I went to the grocery store, I made a rule. Never go to the grocery store when you're hungry, because you'll buy everything, right? If you go to the grocery store when you're hungry, you buy everything because you're like, oh, that sounds good. Oh, that sounds good. Oh, I could use some of that, right? You buy everything. The best way to not do that is to eat before you go to the grocery store, right? Because then if you eat before you go to the grocery store, you're like, oh, well, that doesn't sound as good anymore, so you're not gonna buy it. You save a ton of money if you go to the grocery store when you're full versus if you go to the grocery store when you're hungry, right? So if you're full and you're satisfied in God, right? If you're like, man, God's promises are so much better, you're not gonna be worried about temptation. It's not gonna be as strong of a pull on you. Because you're full, you've got something better, right? You're gonna walk down the grocery aisle of the world and you're gonna say, that's not as appealing anymore because I have something better, right? I already had lunch, I already had dinner. I'm full, I'm good. I don't need the Twinkies in the grocery aisle, right? I don't need to buy two boxes of frozen mini corn dogs. I only need one, right? That's my grocery list when I was in college. No, just kidding, it wasn't. When you're already full, you don't need all that stuff, right? So, believing God's promises of what He's going to give you and believing that it's better will help you resist temptation, right? If you're struggling with lust, if you're struggling with coveting, if you're struggling with envy, if you love Jesus more and trust Jesus more, those things have less power over you. They're less appealing to you because you have something better in mind. And so it frees you up. That's part of the freedom of it, is you're free from the world, right? You're not as entangled by the things, but you're also free to live for God. Because you know that if I miss out on things here, I have something better coming, right? If I lose friends here, well, guess what? I have something better coming than those friends who don't love Jesus, right? If you miss out on maybe you're not as into your sports team anymore because it takes you away from church. You miss out on that, well, guess what? I have something better. God is gonna give me something better than travel baseball or gymnastics or whatever it is, right? Or maybe you miss out on opportunities to do all the fun things. You miss out on the college experience because you went to a lame Christian college that taught you the Bible, right? You're gonna miss out on those things. You miss out on the school dances or whatever because you know that those things lead me to sin, but what God has for me is better. And it frees you up because you're okay to miss out. You're saying, I'm good, I don't need that. God will give me something better because I trust him. I trust him to give me what I need. And so if you get this, this would change your life. It would change, you wouldn't be easily shakable, or you wouldn't be easily pulled down by the world because you would have something so much better in mind. There was a famous missionary. He has a famous quote, and here's what he says. He says, someone is no fool who gives what they cannot keep to gain what they cannot lose. Right? You're not a fool. You're wise. If you give what you can't keep anyway, you can't keep the world, right? You can't keep your high school experience. You can't keep your fleeting moments of sin. You can't keep your perfect body or great sports or great intellect. You can't keep those things, right? Those don't go with you when you die. But if you trade those things for a life lived for God, you get something that lasts forever. And so that's a good trade, right? You're trading stuff that just fades away, right? Like the smoke off the top of a coffee cup that just gets through your fingers. You have it for a moment and it's gone. That's what the world offers you. But God's promises you can keep forever, right? You can grab onto those and you can take those to the bank every single time. Let's pray and we'll go to small groups. God, I pray that you give us confidence in you, that we would really believe that you're better, that we would really believe that what you have to offer us is better than anything we could find. I pray that you convince us of that through your word. I pray that you convince us of that through our experience. I pray that if there are people in this room who feel like the world has a better offer on the table, that you would show them that that is really only gonna lead them to death. It's gonna make them miserable. And so I pray that if there are students here who are not wanting to become a Christian because they wanna experience the world and live their life first, or if they're struggling about whether they still want to be a Christian, or if they're tempted to walk away from you because they think the world has something better to give them, I pray that you show them tonight, even right now, that will just leave them empty and ultimately it will kill them. It might feel good for a moment, but it won't last. And I pray that you give all of us confidence that you are a generous father who gives so extravagantly to his children. So I pray that you would help us to not expect you to do that on our terms, but I pray that you help us to learn that you have so much good in store for us if we trust you and follow you and live your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.